We're back in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we'll be finishing the chapter this morning, verses 20 through 37. Chapter 17, let's read our text to begin with this morning. Beginning verse 20. Text says, and when he was demanded, this is talking about Jesus, when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Or your translation may say, where the corpses are, or the dead bodies, there will the vultures be gathered together. This morning, we'll talk about the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. These two terms are synonymous terms in the New Testament. When you see one, kingdom of God, it's talking about the same thing as when you see the kingdom of heaven. In our text this morning in verse 20, there's two questions in our text, one at the first verse and one at the last. The one at the first is asked by the Pharisees, when will your kingdom come? And they ask the question of Jesus. Now, the question I have is, why did they ask such a question? When will your kingdom come? And I think the answer is given to us throughout the New Testament, because Jesus uses that terminology a lot. And I've got some things listed here on this introduction. Witnesses to the kingdom of heaven. The first one is John the Baptist. If you want to turn to these, you're welcome to turn to them. I'll be going through them pretty quickly. But in Matthew chapter 3, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? It means it's here. It's approaching. It's just about here. This is it. It's at hand. And he said, John the Baptist tells them something that's an appropriate reaction to the kingdom of heaven being near. What does he say is the appropriate action? To repent. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's my wife's phone. I recognize that ringtone. Oh, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it goes on to say in this text that this man, John the Baptist, he's the one that comes out of the wilderness that Isaiah was talking about when Isaiah said, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And people flocked to John the Baptist at the Jordan and were baptized of him, confessing their sins. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came as well to observe, just to kind of check up on things, see what was going on. And John the Baptist looks at them and says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he goes on as if he's reading their mind, says, don't tell me that you have Abraham as your father. And so the insinuations are that there's no need for you to repent. Abraham is your father. But John tells them, he says, I tell you, God is able to raise up from these stones children that would be descendants of Abraham. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He goes on and says, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. He says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. Notice this description of this one who comes after him. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat unto his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This description of what John the Baptist preludes is the kingdom of heaven is a picture of judgment, of fiery judgment, of fearful judgment. On over into chapter 4 of Matthew, we see a quote from Isaiah, or a fulfilled prophecy from Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is on the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Then the next verse, verse 14, says that he did this that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and Isaiah says this, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee to the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. The text tells us from that time forth, Jesus began to go forth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 13, this chapter has a concentration of parables. It begins in chapter 13, the very first verse, with the parable of the sower. Jesus says, a sower went forth to sow. And you know the parable. I'm not going to go through and read all of that. But the sort of types of soil that was there. And he gets through, and it seems like the text doesn't tell us this, I don't think, but it seems like the Pharisees perhaps are like us. We wonder, what does this exactly mean? And Jesus comes back later on in verse 18 and explains the parable of the sower. And he begins that explanation with these words, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, or the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, this is what it is like. He understands it not, and the devil comes, the wicked one comes, and takes away that which was sown in his heart. And he goes on and explains the rest of the parable there. Goes on the parable of the tares and the wheat. Parable of the tares and the wheat, beginning in verse 24. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. He sowed good seed in his field. And then while he slept, the enemy came and sowed in some weeds and go their way. They both grow up and they're together. And the servants come and said, you know, didn't we sow wheat in this field? Why are there tares there? Should we pick out the tares, pick the garden, clean? And he said, no, leave it there. At the end time, at the end of the day, during the harvest, we'll separate it at that time. Now, the disciples asked Jesus right prior to this, why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus told them, over in verse 11 of chapter 13, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Notice these allusions to references to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. He says, given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He says, for whoever has, more will be given to him. Whoever has not will take away even what he seems to have. And again, it's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. It says, by hearing you will hear, but shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, but not perceive. For these people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing. Their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Jesus said, I'm speaking to you in parables so that you can understand. There are some people that will understand what is being said, will be revealed to them, and there are others who will remain in darkness, in blindness for it. That's the reason for the parable. The disciples seem to be a whole lot like I am at times when I read these parables. They might not seem quite so clear as Jesus seemed to indicate they would be. They ask him, why do you speak in parables? They ask him to explain this parable, to explain that parable. When you get to the wheat and the tares, we just said they're going to ask him to explain that parable for them, to them. In verse 37, he explains it. He says, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, remember, Jesus has said the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like this. It's like a man who has tares mixed in with his wheat in his field. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and things which do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like that. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It goes on. He says the kingdom of heaven is like yeast a woman mixes in her bowl. The kingdom of heaven is like a buried treasure. Man finds a treasure and he sells everything that he has. He scrounges up every dime that he can scrounge up to purchase this treasure. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable that you ought to give your life to pursuing it and to possessing it. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl. Same thing there. Man ought to, when he sees that beautiful pearl, valuable pearl, he ought to sell everything he has just to obtain that one thing. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven in verse 47 is like a net, which is cast upon the waters and gathers all kinds of fish into it. When it is full, it's drawn to shore, and they cast the bad fish away and keep what is good. And Jesus makes the application there. He says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. They shall cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do you understand these things? If I had been there, I would have been hoping he would have started at the end of the line. It's hard to say, honestly, yeah, we understand. I understand all you've said. But that's what they said. Yes, we understand. I suspect that was a very timid yes. I suspect it was a yes that seemed to reek of doubt, perhaps dishonesty. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The Pharisees have heard this. The disciples have heard these references to the kingdom of heaven for a year or two now. And the Pharisees, at this point, asked Jesus, when will your kingdom of heaven be established? And Jesus answers them here in Luke 17 with these words. It says in verse 20, the kingdom of heaven comes not with observation. You've got an outline. Here's the fill in the blanks for number one. The kingdom of heaven, of kingdom of God is within some, and but in the midst of others. The kingdom of God is within some, but in the midst of others. Now I use that sentence because of this. In some translations, and the translation I'm using this morning, it says the kingdom of God comes not with observation. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And when you look at, or when I see those words, I think he's talking about in my heart. The kingdom of God, in a way, in a sense, is in my heart. In other translations, it says the kingdom of God is in your midst, or in the midst of you. And that kind of paints a picture to me of a group of us here in the kingdom of God's not necessarily, and it doesn't say he's not in my heart, but it just says he's here with us. He's here with us. And I think both of those things are true. I don't know which one Jesus had meant to make reference to, maybe both. But here the Pharisees are asking him, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus says, if you use that one, Jesus says the kingdom of God is in your midst. That doesn't mean he's in them. It could mean I'm the king, I'm standing right here in your midst. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. And the meaning of that is because the Pharisees, as well as his disciples perhaps, are expecting this king, and when the kingdom of God comes and the kingdom of heaven comes, that there will be a grand castle, a new temple, a royal king who's sitting on a throne, physically on a throne, and he's there just like a king. That's what they're expecting. And Jesus is saying, if you're looking for that, you're not going to find it. No one is going to come to you, he says in verse 21. Nobody is going to come and say, go look over there. There's where the castle is. There's where the king set up his throne. They're not going to say, look over here, because they're not going to find it. It's not going to be there. In our hearts, there is a real sense in which the kingdom of heaven resides in you as a believer. There can be a real sense in which someone may be raised in an ungodly home. I mean, the total absence of righteous things and biblical teaching and love for God. But in that one home, there may be one person, one girl, one boy, one wife, one mother that is a believer and has embraced Jesus Christ. And in that setting, the kingdom of God is there within her, even influencing the environment in which she is. Number two, we go to verse 22. Jesus at this point turns to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire something. What is it that they will desire. The days will come. That gives us something that hasn't happened, doesn't it? The days will come. When you will desire, that tells us that it's going to be in their lifetime. This thing is not here now, but it's coming, and it's a desire that you will have. What is the desire? One of the days of the Son of Man. One of the days of the Son of Man. What does that mean? My father died in 2011. My mother died in January of 2017. And after my dad died, there were a number of times when just out of the blue, I would have a strong desire just to talk to my dad again, just to see him. My mom lived out at our place in our little granny house 4 years. And there's a window in the dining room there. And my mother was a real outdoorsy person. And every time I would come home from work or wherever and drive down the driveway, I would find myself looking over at the little granny house just to see if my mom was there, if she was outside. And no telling how many times I saw her standing in that dining room window. And it looked like she was standing back about 4 or 5 foot from the window, as if she was didn't want you to see her looking out the window or something. You know how you kind of step back and not be seen right in the window. And I had a habit of every time I come down the driveway, I'd look over there and look at that window. And I imagine 75% of the time I'd see her. Well, she died. And I don't know how long it took for me to come down my driveway and not look over to see if she was there. There were times when I wanted to see her, when I wanted to talk to her, when I wanted to carry a hot dog. She got to where she has all she wanted to eat was hot dog. I just want to carry her another hot dog to talk to her. I think what Jesus is saying here is this, that the days will come, talking to his disciples, when you will wish that you could see me again. I'm going to be gone. Can you imagine the decisions that they had to make, the things that came up that they wish they could have a little input from Jesus about before Jesus had made these decisions? But he's gone. He says, the day will come when you will wish that you could see one of the days of the Son of Man. One more conversation, one more question answered. But he says, you will not see it. You will not see it, at least not at this time, and at least not in the sense that you wish you could see it. But he says something different here. People will come and say to you, back in verse 21, Jesus tells the Pharisees, nobody's going to be coming to you say, look here, look there, because you're not going to find what you're looking for. But in this case, people are going to come to you and say, hey, he's here. He's there. They wish Jesus was there, and there's going to be no shortage of people who suggest that, hey, I think we saw Jesus out in the road to wherever. We saw him over here. Or people who are just wanting attention, trying to make claims to having seen him, or he had appeared to them, or whatever the case may be. People are going to be coming, saying, we saw him. If you'll go there, you'll see him. But Jesus tells them, don't do it. Don't go. don't follow, because that's not the case. A lot of people looking for attention, looking for someone to notice them. And then Jesus says this in verse 24. Whereas the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. What is he saying here? I think Jesus is saying, when the Son of Man is revealed, you won't have to wonder if it happened. You won't have to have anybody tell you it happened. It was over here. It was over there. Because it'll be just like the lightning. Now, I've got a couple of questions for you. What will Jesus look like when he returns? How tall will he be? How is it that every eye will see him? Doesn't Acts 1:11 imply that he will look like he looked when he left? You remember in Acts 1:11? I'm going to read that for you. Jesus, the disciples have witnessed Jesus ascending into heaven, and a cloud receives him out of their sight. Verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, which stand gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. And we read that, and the consensus has been that that's what it'll look like when he comes back. Well, here's my questioning nature coming out. If this is explained in simply, strictly natural terms, it seems to me like that there are going to be very few people who see Jesus come again. If Jesus was 6 foot tall, and we go out in the yard here, and Jesus starts ascending into heaven, how far do you think he would go before you couldn't see him? I don't know. Mile? 10 miles? I don't know. But if Jesus, if it's going to be explained in simply natural terms, if we're going to see Jesus come again, he better land over our church. Okay, there are going to be a lot of folks not going to be able to see. All right? However, if we allow for supernatural parts to be in this appearance, then there's no limit to what the supernatural can entail. Right? Just like the lightning flashes, and you might hear it after it flashes, but you can see it all over. When Jesus comes again, God can make it such, and I believe he will, that Jesus coming again and his appearance is seen by everybody. Now that takes some supernatural stuff. To think that God could cause Jesus to be seen by me and by someone 3,000 miles away, 5,000 miles away, that takes some supernatural something in his appearance. For him to be seen by me and for him to be seen by someone on the other side of the globe of the earth, that takes some supernatural stuff. God can do that. God can do it. The point is that when Jesus comes again, he won't be missed. He won't be missed. He will be seen. Jesus goes on to say, but first, before that takes place, here is something that has to happen. I must suffer and be rejected of this generation. Now we know what that's a reference to. Jesus is going to die on the cross and be rejected as the Messiah by his countrymen, the Jews. Third thing on that line is this, that the judgment of the King of the kingdoms, of kingdom, is sure and sudden. The judgment of the King of the kingdom is sure and sudden. Jesus gives two examples at this point in the dialogue. Verse 26, he talks about Noah, and in verse 28, he talks about Lot. What about Noah and Lot do we see here? The days of Noah, he names us four or five things that were characteristics of the days of Noah. They ate. They drank. They married. They were given in marriage. Is anything wrong with those things? No. When we typically look at these two examples, we tend to think that Jesus used these two examples because these were wicked folks. They were bad folks, and maybe they were. But he doesn't mention that when he describes them. He mentions just some ordinary, average, ordinary things that everybody does. Eats, drinks, gets married. He mentions Lot. Lot, the people in Lot's day, he names five or six things. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. He doesn't say anything about sodomy. He doesn't say anything about sexual perversion, although that certainly is wicked. But the things that he mentions are just ordinary things. So what is the point that Jesus is trying to get to us? The point is this, that these people in Noah's day, let's start with Noah's day, or in Noah's day, and Noah spent 120 years building this boat. Surely, somebody along the way asked him, what in the world are you doing? They had 120 years to repent of their sin. They had 120 years to get things squared away between them and God. And they didn't do it. They put it off. They ignored it. They scorned him. In Lot's day, they were, and this is a generalized location now in one or two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's a wicked town. Lot is there. Two men come to town. And the people of the town want to sodomize them, but they strike the people of the town, or at least these few men or whatever, whoever it was, with blindness because of what's going on. But the people of the town, generally speaking, are just living their life day after day after day, just like I am, just like you are. Until in Noah's day, until the animals came and got into the ark and God shut the door. And then it's over. No more warning. No more last minute pleas to be listened to. He shut the door. It's over. It's too late. In Lot's day, when Lot and his family walked out of the city limits, however far they got away, when suddenly it began to rain fire and brimstone from heaven, that's it. That's it. No need to ask God for one more chance. It's gone. God's judgment had begun. His judgment was sure, and his judgment was sudden. We've got a little statement here. It says this, becoming accustomed to mercy has its dangers. Are you accustomed to mercy? You are. All of us are terribly accustomed to mercy. And here's the danger of receiving mercy from God so often, that you are horrified when justice is meted out to you. If God were to act justly toward us, we would raise our fists to God and demand justice. Jesus says in this text, "Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The judgment that's coming is sure. It is sudden. And then he goes on in verse 31, "In that day." Now, this text generally is looked at as either, it's prophetic. We know he's talking about a future thing. And it's either seen as being fulfilled about 30 years, 35 years later in 70 AD, or it's seen as being fulfilled in the future yet when the second coming of Christ has come. And I don't know which is which. You know, I always kind of lean when I find myself there, is it being having a dual fulfillment. Sometimes things seem to happen, be that way in the Scripture. And maybe that's the case. It's easier for me to explain this by taking it as being fulfilled in 70 AD, the rest of what we're fixing to say. And that very well may be the case. But Jesus says, in that day of judgment that is coming, that day when the Son of Man is revealed, he says, let the person who's on the housetop and his stuff is in the house, don't go back and get your stuff. Better get gone while you can. Person who is in the house or in the field, don't go back and try to get a handful of stuff. When the time has come to flee and you see you need to flee, you better get gone. You better flee. He goes on and he makes this statement, whoever shall seek to save his life will lose it. If you try it, I don't think that necessarily means keep yourself from getting killed. It's to whoever tries to save their manner of life, to save the way they're living. You're going to lose it. If you aren't worried about those things, if that's not a priority for you, is to preserve your manner of life, then Jesus says you'll save your life. Your life will be preserved. He says, I tell you, in one night there'll be two in the bed, one taken, one left. I don't think these all are one taken, one left, one taken, one left. This is not a percentage thing that half of them are going to be and half of them aren't. It's just that you don't know who's who. You really don't. Our highest priority ought to be to honor God, to live for God. As he's saying this, the disciples ask him, where? Where is this judgment going to take place? Jesus answers with this statement, and I'm going to use one that's in the, not my version, but he says, where the dead bodies are, where the corpse are found, that's where you'll see the vultures circling around. What in the world is that talking about? There's a place in Heber Springs over by the sewer ponds, by the nursing home where Susan's mom is, that seems to be a hangout for buzzards. Apparently they roost over there. There's some that roost out below the dam, or used to. And you can be going toward town, and you can see, you know, way up in the sky, you know, 15 or 20 or 25 black birds circling, and you know what they are. They're buzzards. And what do you also know when you see buzzards circling? Some dead somewhere, right? They're circling something dead. Now, these may be, in case, maybe roosting, but there they are. There's a chance, or a time or two, I was over at either Brother's Barbecue or one of the doctors over there in that area. And you turn and you look on top of that Holiday Inn, there's 15 or 20 buzzards sitting up on the roof of the Holiday Inn. That's good for business, ain't it? All right. But there they are. You see buzzards circling in the sky, you know something is dead somewhere. I think that's what Jesus is saying. He said, they say, the disciples say, where is this judgment taking place? Jesus said, just look for the buzzards. And you'll see that where it was. In 70 A.D., Titus finished off the destruction of Jerusalem that had been, the campaign had been started 3 or 4 years earlier. And Jerusalem was destroyed. I don't know if you've ever thought of the magnitude of what this was like. But the Romans came through destroying everything in their wake as they got closer to Jerusalem, outlying towns, etc. Destroying everything, killing everybody. Josephus was one of the few people that was spared in this one particular area. Josephus writes in his history later that over 1 million people were killed. 1 million people. I don't know how many I thought had been killed, but I was guessing 100,000 maybe. 1 million people killed in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. I don't know how long it would have been before that place would have been safe to go back, meander through. Not a stone left unturned, we read in Matthew 24 or other verses. And these stones aren't 5 gallon bucket sized stones. Some of the stones there in the temple were as big as a pickup truck. Dislodged all of these things. Totally ripped and tore and burned the place to the ground. 1 million dead people laying around. Where was the judgment coming? Look for the buzzards. Can you imagine the stench? Can you imagine the disease? Jerusalem was destroyed. Two or three historians from that area say this. This is very interesting. Not one Christian was among them. Not one Christian was among the dead. Because 3 or 4 years earlier in 66 A.D., they fled. They fled. They went east of the Jordan, most of them, to a town called Pella. They were gone. Why did they flee? Because they were warned to watch. They were warned to look, to be ready. And 6 years earlier, when this campaign first began, but it was kind of shut down for a change in command, they took the opportunity and fled. God used that, apparently, not only to protect his people, but to spread his people all over the world. And Christianity was spread through persecution. What do you think it looked like when Noah landed the ark, or the ark landed Noah, perhaps? And they stayed on the ark. I want to think it was 150 days or so before God told them they could get off. And all the pictures I've seen in my Bible story books of that event of disembarking from the ark, you see nice green grass, rolling hills, all that good stuff. Everything's ready. Ready for crops. You reckon that's the way it looked? A world in which every person, animal, died. I don't know how it looked. It could have been as the floodwaters receded, and it seems that God sucked some of the land down and made the sea beds. And the water went running to these low spots. God raised up mountains that pushed the water off to another spot that eventually created the oceans and the land masses. It may have washed a lot of this stuff into the bottom of the ocean. I don't know. I kind of doubt if my Bible story book had it right. I imagine it looked like a mess. When Sodom and Gomorrah was burned and destroyed with fire and brimstone, if you'd come by a week later, what would you have seen? I bet you would have smelled dead, burning flesh long before you got there. There's a place a quarter mile down the road last week where somebody broke up some old brush piles and tried to burn out the stuff that would burn and kind of clean up a little bit. Last Sunday they were smoldering. Today they're smoldering. To go by Sodom and Gomorrah and to smell, have you ever smelled dead, burning flesh? I don't think I have human flesh. Well, maybe a little bit, but burning hair. Do you like the smell of burning hair? And to see these things after the fact, God's judgment, the evidence of it, lingers and lingers. Someone wrote a book, I think it was Francis Schaeffer, I'm not sure, How Then Should We Live? Who wrote that book? Francis Schaeffer. Anyway, it asks the question, how then should we live? Jesus has given us these 18 verses here. We've looked at them. How then should we live in light of these verses? I'm going to give you a simple answer. Live righteously. Live honoring God. No matter where you find yourself, no matter what circumstances come into our lives, live righteously. I know you have noticed this just like I have, that we live in a world that is becoming more evil and more depraved and more perverted exponentially. Quicker and quicker, faster and faster, we are rushing down this road to destruction. There is nothing I can do about it. It's not. I can't do anything about it. I can pray. I can't do anything about it. God can do something about it. Well, how should I live? We talk about some of the stupidest, perverted things that people are trying to do nowadays. The transsexual stuff and all that kind of stuff. Just stupidity. How can somebody be so stupid and so ignorant? And all we can do is chuckle and shake our head. How can this be? Do you think we're going to right our ship? I don't. I'm not necessarily a pessimist. Some people may think I am. But I don't think the ship's going to be righted. And I don't think we're going to right it by might. I don't think we're going to have enough people with enough guns to right the ship. I don't think that's the answer. I don't think we're going to write it at the ballot box. I don't think we're going to write it with everybody with an AK-47, a stash of food. I don't think that's going to fix it. The right nominees on the Supreme Court, it's not going to fix it. Judgment will eventually come. It seems like it's coming, getting closer and closer and closer. How should we live? Righteously. Live righteously. Live with a burning desire to honor the King of the kingdom. It matters not whether you are burned at the stake or not, or whether you escape to the east side of the Jordan. Live righteously, honoring and loving God. And everything will be peaceful in your heart.